of in our area seeing that amendment defeated. It will be at the St. Anne Parish Hall. 7 o'clock is the reception. And then for those of the Catholic faith, there's a rosary at 6:30, but we're all invited at 7. Basically, to give thanks to God that South Dakota voted pro-life. And that is a wonderful testament to our community. This morning, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9. When I saw that the last song of our morning together is Joy to the World, kind of coincides with the fact that Isaiah 9 generally ends up as a Christmas passage, but really it looks at the life of Jesus and specifically his second coming and coming to be bringing peaceful government. And that's what really going to be looking at over the next 3 weeks is really on peace. One of my most favorite presidents was Ronald Reagan. He was not the first one I remember, and I didn't get to vote for him, but I always remember how quick he was with a witty saying. And one of his sayings was, the nine most terrifying words that you will ever hear is, I'm from the government, and I'm here to help you. Well, for one has a spouse that works for the government in a county capacity, that isn't always true. Sometimes well intentions and good intentions don't help all the time. But we do think about, as we come from a week of an election of many months of all the political ads, I think it's hard to really see where the joy is. Was it because the election is over, or because we no longer have to watch on television or listen on the radio or get my mailbox full? My mailbox was really empty the other day because there was no more mailings. But it does get us to think about, as we go through life and as we are affected by government, what does peaceful government look like? You know, we do live in a country that things still seem to be maybe an intake of breath, and we wonder what's the next thing that's going to happen or how is things going to transition. And that is why I want us to look at, over the next 3 weeks, the idea of peace. And really, today is a peaceful government. But I also want to look, next week will be about peace in the land. And then as we get the Sunday before Thanksgiving, a peaceful harvest. As God tells it that those of us who sow in peace will reap a harvest. As we look at Isaiah 9 and the idea of peace, a couple of background items to think through. That as the word peace shows up in Scripture in multiple ways, in the Old Testament, it is used both as a greeting and as a goodbye is shalom. That is looking at more an external well-being. It wasn't so much about inner peace or inner thoughts. It was more about our relationship with those around us, whether it be a nation or as families. And that is why it is used as a greeting still to this day of shalom. In the New Testament, it takes on a little bit of a different meaning. And there's a couple of different areas. One, the peace is a feeling of peace and rest. That we have finished the race and that we can be at peace. Or secondly, as a state of reconciliation with God, that I have peace with God. Today, in celebration of baptism, is a visual reminder that through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, we have had our sins paid for and we can be reconciled, as Romans tells us that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. So we have that reconciliation with God, and that is one of the backgrounds of the word peace. And then finally, peace, that the salvation of the whole person in an ultimate eschatological sense, meaning that we have finished our race, that we can be at peace, that we enter into the joy of our Master and into rest with Him, that we find peace. In our own language, in the English language, we see it as of well-being, the ceasing of hostilities, the harmony between people or groups, or a state of tranquility and serenity. That really is one of the things our world is looking for, is peace. Whether it be trying to find inner peace, or peace within families, or peace with where we are at in life. And it all ultimately goes and traces back to Jesus Christ, to God who brings us peace through His Son. So as we think and focus today on government, you're looking forward and ahead to one day government will be one day peaceful. And we're going to look at four different reasons why from the passage of Isaiah 9. But as we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for our opportunity this morning of celebrating baptism, of one of the ordinances and object lessons Your Son has left us. That visual reminder that our sins have been buried with Christ and that we are raised to newness of life. Thank You that the eternal life that we find and comes through knowing Jesus Christ isn't just a life that goes on forever, but it's Your quality of life as well. And as we go through as pilgrims in this journey, help us to be witnesses for You and for our time this morning, that You'd open our hearts and minds to Your Word, that You'd help us to see where we are heading towards, but what Your Son is doing and has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one day, this government, it will be run by the One who comes out of obscurity. And this is the passage from Isaiah 9, starting in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, You have increased its joy. They rejoice before You as with joy at the harvest, and as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of His burden and the staff for His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, You have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. As Isaiah is writing, understand it's in the context of there is great turmoil in the land as the northern tribes have been, as well as the southern tribes, there's been a division, that there's two kingdoms going on. But the northern tribes are looking at getting and being taken off into exile. That the Assyrians have come as God's judgment. And there is this general feeling of what is going to be happening. Is God done with us? But also, is God going to be taking care of His own people? And so in that uncertainty, God brings His message through Isaiah. And He starts talking about, ultimately in the middle of this chapter, about this one that was born to us, that will be born. But it starts looking at His background. And this one who that we celebrate, that we know as Jesus, comes out of obscurity. You know, the land that's mentioned, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, are the northern part of Israel They were sadly the first ones that when the armies that were coming to invade Israel, they were coming from the north, they came through these areas. And there was not a lot of defense for them. It was wide open, and it was easy to watch armies trample back and forth as they head either to Samaria or to Jerusalem. And so this area has been, as the people of Israel look, would see it with contempt. And in fact, even the place that is mentioned, that the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, somehow in that latter time, as Israel comes back, it's still, that area is still held in derision. For we see in 1 John 1:46, when Jesus is starting to call his disciples, John 1:46, start in verse 43 as he starts calling different ones. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So even in Jesus' day, that area around Galilee that had been overrun by the Romans and overrun by countless other Gentile nations, that was still the foregoing and the ongoing attitude of the people of, can anything good come out of this area? God prophesied way back in the time of Isaiah that he will make glorious the way of the sea, that God will elevate that area because it will be not the birthplace, that's in Bethlehem, but the growing up area of Jesus around the town of Nazareth. And so this one who is going to be running the government is not born in great with great fanfare. There's very few that actually paid attention. We will see as we go through the Advent season about the shepherds and about the wise men showing up. But relatively speaking, the entire nation ignored what was going on. And so Jesus comes out of obscurity. As Isaiah continues to tell us about this government that one day will be peaceful, because it will be run by the one who brings light and joy. For he says in verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." That Jesus has come to bring light, and in fact, John points out in John 1 this very thought. Stepping back to John 1. As John introduces his topic, instead of starting with just the beginning of Jesus' life, John goes back even further. For he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, as John introduces his book, he introduces a theme that flows throughout John about light and darkness. And again, the writers of Scripture aren't just inventing things out of whole cloth or coming up with new concepts. They're being inspired by the Holy Spirit as they take the different passages about the Messiah. And I'm sure part of John's background is looking at Isaiah 9, that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. He has multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. You know, as we see, when Jesus came into the world, a relatively small nation is where he came to. And yet, you look over church history, and what have we seen is that the gospel message has spread throughout all the world. That each year, more and more geographical regions are coming to know Christ. That the Word of God is being translated into their language. That ultimately, all of us are walking in darkness. From the very beginning, in Genesis 1, we see Adam and Eve placed in the garden. Genesis 3, it all falls apart. That in their choice of being deceived by Satan, but their choice to go against the command of God, it plunged the entire world into darkness. And yet one day, they were looking for the day that Jesus would come. And that we can look back and see that he has come and that he has brought joy. But this type of joy is not just the enjoyment of something, but it's really looking at the joy that shows up at the end of harvest or the joy of finishing a war. You know, tomorrow we celebrate Veterans Day and there's iconic photos, especially when we think of World War II at the end of when Germany surrendered. We see the different pictures of joy, you know, the opportunity of talking with individuals that have been able to see a job and a mission accomplished. But also, as an agricultural community, we understand the joy and the relief that when harvest is over, you know, all the angst that shows up, that the crop is still in the field and what equipment breakage or what weather could affect the markets, when all that is done and there's nothing more you can do, the relief that comes, and it is joy that the harvest is finished. And that is what the writer Isaiah, that God is using to remind us that that's the type of joy when Jesus comes, that there was a lot of anticipation, that it had been centuries. In fact, Genesis 3:15 tells us that a promise that a seed of Eve would one day crush Satan's head. It had been millennia of waiting for this one, and he finally has shown up. And the joy that he brings is like that, of seeing a promise of God fulfilled. There's one of the great experiences of being a part of God's family, is seeing answers to prayer, and having the joy of watching God work. You know, some are still waiting for that. Some are still praying for different requests. But just think back through the time in life that when God has answered, the joy that we and the thankfulness that we feel. And that is what, when Jesus came into this world, that is what he brings. The joy as seeing those answers to prayer. Thirdly, we will see that this one, the peaceful government, it will be run by the one who brings freedom. When we think about the election season we've gone through, you know, one of the things that it doesn't matter what party we behold or are beholden to or hold on to, there's a lot of promises made. It is amazing. Maybe it's my jaded feelings that every year we seem to have more and more things promised and less things come about. But isn't it nice to know that when Jesus gives a promise, when God gives a promise through his prophet Isaiah, they will be fulfilled. And the biggest thing we need is freedom. Freedom from our sins. For as in verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, The rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. That in Israel's history, they had been oppressed and oppressed over and over again. They had dealt with different nationalities coming in, and they were dealing with a group coming in to oppress them. One day, all of that will be broken. All of that will, they will see that there is a win. But the understanding is, the victory is not so much on the battlefield. The victory was done on the cross. That's where the real battle took place, where Jesus took upon himself our sins. And that is where freedom comes from. That in this world, we see the turmoil. We see those that are pursuing lives that we know just won't fully satisfy. Jesus has come to bring us that, a life that satisfies. And ultimately, when Jesus comes back a second time, there will be no need for an army. And I think that's part of this picture, that of the dividing of spoils, of reminding them about the battle at Midian, going back to the book of Judges with Gideon and his 300. It's not by the might. It's not by the numbers. It's by who is behind the army. And as in the day of Gideon, God is the one who brings the victory. A couple pages over in Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, gives us a picture of what Jesus' millennial reign will look like. When Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years, after the great tribulation, Isaiah 11, 6 says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That is ultimately the freedom we are looking forward to. That when everything is set right, that everything that was separated in Genesis 3 is made like it was supposed to be. That we see in Isaiah 11, all these different animals we know today are natural enemies. That you wouldn't, if you had snakes, specifically poisonous ones, you wouldn't let your toddlers around them to play around their holes or in the areas they inhabit. And yet, one day, that won't be a problem because Jesus will have come and will have brought us freedom. Freedom from all those strings that have shown up because of sin. And freedom, first and foremost, to be as God has created us to be. Fourthly, we will see that this government will be run by the one who is God. I think we all understand, and each season as we go through the political climate, we definitely see the faults and foibles of individuals, that none are perfect. In fact, if we wanted a perfect government, as soon as we joined it, it would cease to be perfect. One day, there will be a perfect one here. And I think that's the struggle we have. We want better. We want our leaders to be better. But the problem is, we expect a lot more of them sometimes than of our own selves. That we all understand we're sinful. One day, government will be run by the one who is truly, fully God. That the child talked about in Isaiah 7, that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, that one, he will come in the line of David. That is the one that verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That is, looking back a couple of chapters, to remind Israel, to remind us that God has this plan that he's still working towards, that Jesus' coming was a fulfillment of part of that plan, but there's still a second time coming. There's still a second time when Jesus is going to come and run the government. And that was, I think, when you read through the Gospels, part of the issue that people had in Jesus' day. They wanted this. They wanted the son that shows up, kicks Rome out, establishes Israel as the preeminent power, and they will now have no problems, that the government will take care of them, that as they watch Jesus in his ministry, he takes a couple loaves and a couple fishes and feeds 5,000. Imagine the food ministry that Jesus could provide every day. In fact, they were probably thinking, you know, God provided manna in the wilderness for 40 years. Can you imagine this unending government feeding me every day? I wouldn't have to do anything. And then if I get sick, I just show up and Jesus heals. That's what they were looking for. Ultimately, that commander that was going to take care of all their needs as well as establish them in all the promises that had shown up in the Old Testament. The difficulty was, as the Old Testament prophets are looking, there's some spots in between the first and second coming that were not revealed until Jesus was here. And one of those is the time we live in, that we are in between the advents of Jesus, from the first that we'll celebrate here in a month, but ultimately we look towards the second where his coming. But this one who will come as king, who is he? He is listed as Messiah, which means anointed one, which is the title of king. He is fully God and fully man. And was again, in the New Testament, he didn't shy away from taking on these titles. It was just the misunderstanding or the choosing to be obstinate that Jesus fully knew that he could receive worship because he is God, that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, like Hebrews 4 tells us, and yet in every way without sin, so that we can approach his throne. He understands us fully. So this one who will be in control is given several names. Now, I've chosen to put the first one together, Wonderful Counselor. If you have the opportunity, either looking in the King James or singing Handel's Messiah, it's always separated Wonderful and Counselor. Grammatically, I'm taking a little liberty just because every other one has two phrases with it. But the idea of Wonderful Counselor, wonderful that he is fully and completely God. You could use and interchange the word majestic, that he is the majestic counselor. He is fully God. Counselor, one who comes with complete wisdom and understanding. In John, Jesus in the upper room starts talking about, I'm going to be sending another counselor. If you didn't have a background in the Old Testament, you wouldn't understand what he's talking about. What Jesus is relaying to his disciples is that when I am gone, and they didn't understand that even at the upper room, God is going to send one of a similar kind, not a different type of counselor, one and similar. Just as Jesus had been walking with us, giving us wisdom, God's going to bring the Holy Spirit to bring that wisdom as well. And so they would understand, especially after the resurrection, and then after Jesus' ascension, that God is still fulfilling, that the counselor part of Jesus is now also fulfilled until Jesus' return by the Holy Spirit. But this child, as it is he is described, it is hard to believe that those of Jesus' day missed that the Messiah would be both God and man. But I don't think it's that hard for us to think about. That seems rather impossible, that they could maybe wrap their mind around a man who has been anointed by God, but not God humbling himself, being obedient to the point of death, taking on the form of a servant, as Philippians 2 tells us. But that is what God chose to do. As Ephesians tells us, that before the foundation of the world began, Jesus was predestined, Christ was predestined to die for us. So he is described as the wonderful counselor, completely God, bringing wisdom and understanding. Then he is actually given the title, Mighty God. Deuteronomy 10:17, as Moses is recapping and recounting different aspects as he's bringing his final messages to his people through Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10:17 tells us, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribes." When Isaiah, in recording God's message, writes down, his title will be Mighty God, there is to be no confusion that this man that's coming, that will have the government on his shoulders, will be fully God. That the accusations against Jesus, that he was blaspheming, are not accurate, because he was fully God. The third title that is given is Eternal Father. I always used to get a little confused, because in my trying to understand the Trinity, we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and now we have this title. Really, what is looking not so much as in line of the Trinity, but more the one who is eternal and as a Father looks out and guides us. That Jesus is not usurping the Father's role. The Father is the one who develops the plan. Jesus is the one who superintends the plan. The Holy Spirit is the one who activates the plan. And there is no confusion in the Trinity. But what this title is telling us is, when we come to Jesus, he is like a father in that, a good father, as Jesus would say in the New Testament, that he brings good gifts to his children. That this one who will be running the government will be one that we can trust to guide us into the correct ways. That he is the one that there will be no wrong choices. There will be no scandals that will be a part of his administration, because he has full wisdom and he's fully God. The last one is that he is called the Prince of Peace. This is the one that really speaks to Jesus' work on the cross, that he establishes peace with God and brings peace to the world. And it doesn't take a whole lot to look around us that this world needs peace. That I am grateful that maybe some of the after-election events didn't transpire, but the problems that were on Monday are still with us on Sunday. That this world is still in great turmoil. And it definitely shows we need peace. That we look toward the day that Jesus will take on himself the mantle of running the government. But we have the opportunity before that day to be salt and light for him. A couple of things to think about. First and foremost, how do we move forward? How do we wait until the day we see Jesus coming? You know, what should we do while we wait? Two aspects: pray for our leaders, pray for our country. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Given as a promise to the people of Israel, but I think comes with a principle for us today. For I hope we understand that we aren't the covenant people of Israel, where the promises of the land, but we are God's people, and we live in a land that needs prayer. And this is what is recorded: "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. That promise, the principles are still there. That God calls not the wicked to pray, he calls his people to pray. That he calls his people to turn from their wicked ways. For we understand those who don't know Jesus don't have the capacity to follow the rules of Jesus, the commandments of God. It's us that God has called, that God has called us into his family. And that is where to turning, to humbling, to praying, to seeking. And then we pray that God will forgive, the one will hear, will forgive, and will heal. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have come through an election season, and it's the reminder that one day there will not be a vote, for your Son has already been declared king, and he will come and establish his throne. We don't know when that day will be. Your Son told us to continue to work because the night is coming. Help us to be found faithful. I pray for our country that these election seasons and issues truly show that there is a divide in our country. The biggest need we have is of you. Father, I pray that you would send revival to our country and that it would start with your church, that it would start with us. We thank you that you've taken care of our greatest need of a relationship with you through your Son. And one day we will see him face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as Greg is going to come, we're going to sing at least the first verse is a Christmas song, Joy to the World. But hopefully you understand verses 2, 3, and 4 are actually Jesus' second coming. And that is what I'd like us to focus on. So great.
Joy to the world, the Lord is. Sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love.
closing, I'll read from the book of Jude, starting verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.